This week we continue our study of Jonah with chapters 3 and 4, the end of the book. This will be a continuation of the story we started last week in Jonah Part 1, so if you have not listened to that message, I recommend that you listen to that one before this one. This week, Jonah, freshly spat up by the great fish, follows God's call to Nineveh, where he leads the Ninevites to repentance. Afterward, Jonah threw himself a pity party and had a brief discourse with God about the nature of his mercy. This will lead us to a discussion of God's mercy, and also to a consideration of God's judgment on the unbelieving, as we continue our study of the sign of Jonah in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. Today's primary passage for consideration, though, is Jonah 3 through 4, and if you have not read it yet, I recommend that you pause and do so now. In the opening of the passage, God repeats his command to Jonah that he must deliver God's word to the Ninevites, and this time Jonah obeyed. He took the long trip in the right direction and reached the city. Nineveh, the passage makes clear, was very big for an ancient city. It had 120,000 residents and would take 3 days to walk across. Nineveh today is enclosed in the modern city of Mosul, Iraq, on the eastern side of the Tigris River. To describe Nineveh at that time period from an archaeological perspective, I turn to Wikipedia, where we read of the city under the reign of Sennacherib, who came not more than 100 years after Jonah's visit. It largely confirms what the Bible says. The article from Wikipedia says, "At this time, Nineveh comprised about 7 square kilometers, 1,730 acres of land, and 15 great gates penetrated its walls. An elaborate system of 18 canals brought water from the hills to Nineveh, and several sections of the magnificently constructed aqueduct erected by Sennacherib were discovered at Jerwan, about 65 kilometers, 40 miles distant. The enclosed area had more than 100,000 inhabitants, maybe closer to 150,000, about twice as many as Babylon at the time, placing it among the largest settlements worldwide. Based on those numbers and by my math, Nineveh would have had a diameter of about 3 kilometers, almost 2 miles, so a person could have walked across it in an hour, not 3 days. By modern standards, this is not large at all. The population density, though, was impressive even by modern standards. If ancient Nineveh were thus thriving today, it would be certainly within the 100 most population-dense cities in the world, and maybe even in the top 30. So it wouldn't necessarily take long to walk across the city proper, but to see all of the sites packed into that place along the way would have taken a few days. And of course, we're just describing the enclosed city proper. The suburban area probably spread for a much greater distance and did take some time to get across. Jonah walked 1/3 of the way across the city, and then he delivered what is said to have been the most effective preaching in the history of the world. In Hebrew, it is only 5 words, but in English it is 8. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed." Now, it is possible that Jonah actually said more than this, and the passage simply doesn't record it, but from what we have here, he shouted just these few words, and the people spread them through the city like wildfire. This was a people who knew their guilt, who recognized that punishment was deserved, and who needed only the smallest nudge to turn around their wicked ways. God had prepared these people's hearts. He had a plan for them that could not be thwarted. They were ready for change. And so from the least to the greatest, even the king, they put on sackcloth, sat in ashes, and fasted. These were all outward expressions of penitence. The people were making themselves uncomfortable as a means of self-punishment. This was a demonstration to God that they needed no more punishment because they had already taken care of it. The king even went so far as to publish a proclamation that everyone should do this in hopes that God would relent of the disaster. And indeed, he did. No disaster occurred, and Nineveh was delivered. Now, you can imagine how this was for poor Jonah. Remember, he had wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. This was the capital of the evil empire that would conquer his people. He had done everything he could to not preach to them, and he had preached as little as he could get away with. And now, here he had gotten what he didn't want. I wonder also if he was made a laughingstock. He predicted disaster, and no disaster came. Were it not for the miraculous sign with the great fish, I would be questioning his credibility. Jonah was so angry about this that he asked God to just go ahead and kill him. Jonah, we note, was the type who was prone to emotional overreaction, but often the prophets were less than willing and eager to perform their prophetic duties. In 1 Kings 19:4, Elijah prayed for death at the broom tree, for example. We haven't covered Ezekiel yet, but in Ezekiel 2:14, he says that God compelled him to prophesy despite his bitterness, And in 2:26 through 27, God stuck his tongue so that he could only speak when God wanted him to. As we get into studying the prophets, we will find that prophecy is often a miserable work and that the men who do it hate it. If you ever meet someone who is eager about prophecy and beloved for his prophetic messages, you should be questioning his authenticity. As for Jonah, he went up to a place where he could look out over the city. He was hoping God would change his mind and destroy Nineveh anyway, maybe with a rain of fire like at Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, no such disaster would occur. Jonah was angry about this, and God challenged him with a rhetorical question. Is it right for you to be angry? And so God prepared a little practical lesson for Jonah. God caused a shade plant to grow over Jonah, apparently a miraculous, quickly growing shade plant, and Jonah liked the plant. And then, the next morning, God sent a worm which ate and killed the plant. Jonah hated this. Without the shade plant, Jonah was very hot and very angry. He was so angry he would have preferred to die than to live without it. The point? Jonah loved the plant, apparently so much that he would have died to keep it. But look at how trivial it was. It was a plant that sprang up and died in a day. Meanwhile, in Nineveh there were 120,000 people made in the image of God. If some plant is worth dying to save, aren't 120,000 people? The book ends abruptly on that question. Jonah gives us no answer to it all. I got the idea that he was not impressed or convinced by any of this. Like the worm started laughing and Jonah said, "Oh, well, I'm glad you think this is funny." Like he sat down angry and wrote the book of Jonah in as few words as possible and then said, "There, I wrote it. Are you happy now?" And so we move into application. The first point to be made here is that God is merciful. We know from many passages, like Romans 3:23, that all mankind have sinned, and, as we read in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. We all deserve to die. Jonah himself, while sitting and rooting for the deaths of the Ninevites, was himself a sinner deserving death. Seemingly, he had completely forgotten that not long prior to this, he himself had deservedly been heartbeats away from death by drowning. He repented of his sin and cried out for mercy, and God granted his request. Well, God's mercy does not extend only to Jonah, nor only to the nation of Israel. As Jonah said, he was ready to die over the plant, so it always has been that God has been prepared to die for those human beings whom he would choose, so that he might extend his mercy to all who would repent. This great love and mercy extends to all the nations of the world. In this case, God had chosen to show mercy to Nineveh, and Nineveh was prepared to repent, and so God relented of disaster. Jonah didn't like this. He selfishly wanted to keep all the mercy for himself. Well, too bad, Jonah. If you want the mercy, it's going to spread around. Maybe we all should learn a lesson from that. Those who receive mercy should be eager to give it. God certainly is eager to give it. He loves his people. But at the same time, not everyone will accept God's mercy, and those who don't will not receive it. We note clearly that both Jonah in the sea and Nineveh facing destruction actively repented of their sins. They turned from them, and then they received mercy. Unfortunately, not everyone is willing to do that. Moving on, in our first part on Jonah, we discussed how Jesus' resurrection was similar to the sign of Jonah. We consider next Matthew 12:41. The next verse in that discourse says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." The willingness to extend mercy, we note, does not exclude the judgment and condemnation of unrepentant sin. Indeed, before mercy comes repentance, and there is no repentance without condemnation of sin. The Ninevites received mercy, but Jesus said they would condemn his generation. Why? Because his generation did not want to repent. To excuse their lack of repentance, they insisted that Jesus had given them inadequate evidence of the divine authority of his ministry. That was all a fake, though. Did Nineveh need more signs? No. A man who claimed to have been eaten by a fish showed up and preached five words, and these people responded. Jesus was raising the dead and healing the blind. He walked among the Jews for 3 years, teaching and performing miracles, and then raised himself from the dead. And still, this wasn't enough for them. It is because the sufficiency of the evidence was never the issue. The quality of the teaching also was not the issue. The problem for the Jews was that they simply refused to repent. No evidence or explanation would have been sufficient for them. And that same problem still exists today. We live in a generation that is sick and dying with sin, and we condemn that sin. We want to see people saved from that sin. And so we extend the scriptures to them. We say, "Look, here's the truth. Please, repent of your sin. Choose life and not death." And what do they say? "Oh, I don't believe in all that. There's no evidence for it." And that sounds very erudite, I'm sure, but it masks the reality. The reality is that our generation is simply unwilling to see and accept evidence that will impose upon them to change their lifestyle. There is plenty of evidence for the existence of God, for the truth and accuracy of the Bible, for the benefit of applying it to your life, and so forth. But there are a lot of selfish people out there who have something temporarily self-satisfying that they would rather do, and so they blame a lack of evidence. Well, when Judgment Day comes, the Ninevites will condemn them. They'll say something like, "We got 5 words from a guy who didn't care if we lived or died, and you got the entire Bible in print, and online databases of sermons, and an army of concerned Christians trying to evangelize to you from every other street corner, and you didn't listen. So please listen. Your sin, just like my sin, warrants your death and damnation to hell, but Jesus died for your sins, and mercy is available. Repent of your sin," meaning do what the Bible tells you and stop sinning, and beg for mercy in Jesus' name so that you might receive it. To conclude, after Jonah was mercifully rescued from the deep by the great fish, he begrudgingly extended God's mercy to the people of Nineveh, who accepted his message with an uncommon enthusiasm. Jesus referenced the Ninevites as a contrast to the hard-hearted of his generation, for whom there was never evidence enough. And so we are reminded that God has extended his love to humanity. His mercy is freely available to all. Take Nineveh's example. Repent and avoid disaster. For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.